Today I want to talk about the little horn with a big mouth. Now I've told you already last week that Daniel chapters 7 through 12, the section we're in right now, all deal with Bible prophecy. Now that gets a little deep for some people. As I told you, it is not the milk of the Word, it is the solid meat of the Word. And if you don't take time to sort of chew on it for a while, you'll get a spiritual tummy ache. So if you still are having a hard time grabbing hold of some of this, biting into it, I encourage you to get one of the tapes of the message, or better than that, the manuscript of all of these messages are on our website every week if you care to kind of read and study again what we're talking about today. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 8, and in this book, in this chapter again, Daniel has a vision, a dream. Let's just jump in at verse 3. Daniel 8:3, Daniel says, "I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but it grew up later." You remember, all of these animals are just symbols, and there's truth behind the symbols. But let me just tell you the rest of the dream without reading it. Daniel has a vision of this ram, and I mean it's ram tough. One of the horns is longer than the other, and it goes around and it conquers all the other nations. But then suddenly another animal appears, and this one is a goat. A shaggy male goat that has one horn, a prominent horn, protruding out from between its eyes. You may picture a unicorn. I sort of picture a rhinoceros. But anyway, this goat and this ram, boom, they fight against each other. And the goat just wins and beats and tramples the ram into the dirt. And then it starts taking over everywhere. But suddenly, that one horn, now remember we're talking about a person here. We're going to see it. That one horn on that goat is broken off. And then there are four other horns that grow up to take its place. And then out of one of those horns, there's a little small horn. And that's the one we want to talk about. Now just skip down to verse 9. Out of one of them, this is verse 9, out of one of them, meaning one of those four horns, came another horn which started small, but grew in power to the south, to the east, toward the beautiful land. That would be the Holy Land. Now, let me just tell you that that's going to be talking about a person who's going to do all kinds of terrible things to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. He's even going to do some terrible things in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it says in verse 13, skip down to verse 13, he's going to do something horrible. "When I heard the Holy One speaking," that's an angel, "and another Holy One said to him, 'How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice.'" And then I need you to underline this next phrase, because it's going to recur three more times in the book of Daniel before we finish it. "The rebellion that causes desolation." Now you say, "I don't know what that means." Well, let me just tell you, this guy is going to do something so horrific in the temple in Jerusalem that it's going to cause the Jews to desert the temple. A desolation. Keep reading there. "And the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." Now the main question, you see the question mark there? The question is, how long is this going to take place? Now verse 14 is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. "He," that is one of the angels, "said to me, 'It will take,'" now if you have a King James Bible, it says 2,300 days, but the correct Hebrew translation is 2,300 evenings and mornings, because there was an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice, but we know that every day has both a morning and an evening. So you take 2,300 divided by 2 to get the right number of days. Somebody smart enough, quick enough, what's half of 2,300? 1,150? Come on, 1,150. So you ought to write down in the margin of your Bible, 1,150 days. "Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." You say, Pastor, you've already lost me. I don't know what in the world this is about. Well, join the club. Neither did Daniel. And neither would we know what it's talking about, except, look down in verse 16, here comes Gabriel, the angel, to the rescue. He's going to tell us exactly what this vision's about. Verse 16, "And I heard a man's voice from Uli calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.'" Whew, he's going to tell us. By the way, there are only three angels named in the Bible. Gabriel, And this is the same one who speaks to Mary and Joseph and before the birth of Jesus. John Milton in Paradise Lost incorrectly identifies Gabriel as an archangel. The Bible never does. The other angel named in the Bible is Michael, whom we will meet in chapter 10 and get very closely associated with. He is the archangel according to the Bible, which means leader angel. Then there's only one other angel in all the Bible whose name is given. Now somebody impress us. Who's the other one? Lucifer. Good for y'all. Good for you. Lucifer, the fallen angel. Those are the only three that are named in the Bible. And so here Gabriel is going to explain it. So get down to verse 20. Let's just cut to the chase. Here is what this vision is all about. We don't have to wonder. Verse 20. This is Gabriel speaking. The two-horned ram that you saw represent the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, that's easy enough. Verse 21. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Now put your finger right there. I want some of you folks who've studied history, whether you're a teacher or a student, you tell us, who was the Greek king, the greatest Greek ruler who conquered the world? His name was Alexander the Great. Good for you. In other words, you know what the Bible's talking about by studying history. That's who it is, Alexander. Verse 22. The four horns that replaced the one, that's Alexander, that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation but will not have the same power. Hey, folks, it's just world history again. The kingdom was divided into four according to the four generals of Alexander. Then verse 23, let's talk about this little horn. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation. Now, this is what I was talking about. He's going to do terrible things. And he will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. Now, go to your outline now, because the first thing we're going to talk about today is the prophetic meaning of this vision. The prophetic meaning of this vision. And by the way, folks, I want to ask you a question before we start this. I want everybody to consider this question. Is the Bible the infallible Word of God? Or is it just a collection of myths, legends, and fairy tales? You're going to have to decide the answer to that question. You know why? Because if you think it's just a bunch of myths, legends, and fairy tales, you're not really going to trust your life to John 3:16. But if the Bible is authentic and reliable, then you can trust it not only with your life, but with your eternity. Now, I know that most of you in this room, if I made a statement like this, the Bible is the Word of God, you're going to say, amen, amen, amen. Let's try that. The Bible is the Word of God. Amen. But there are some of you that are still a little bit skeptical. Sure. Searching minds want to know. You're saying, well, I don't really know if you can trust the Bible or not. Well, let me just ask you. If I could show you without question today that Daniel predicted some things to happen in the future that in our lifetime have already been accomplished and fulfilled, that you and I now can stand from the perspective of the present day and look back on it in history and say exactly it was fulfilled. Not just the broad stroke of it, but I mean one of the most specific details of it was fulfilled to the very letter. If you're intellectually honest, you'll have to examine that and say, I'm going to look at history in one hand, I'm going to look at the Bible in the other hand, and I'm going to be confronted with the truth. Either it is the Word of God or it isn't. Well, that's what we're going to do. This is an amazing prophecy. Let's just notice what it represents, the four things in this vision. Number one, there's a rampaging ram. We don't have to wonder what it is because Gabriel tells us that's the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Now, just please remember, Daniel is predicting all of this years before it happened. And if you want to write a date there, from the years 539 B.C. to 333 B.C., the Medes and the Persians were the leading world empire. Now, we've already been talking about that. Why was one horn more prominent than the other horn on that ram? Because of the two nations, Persia was always more prominent. Number two, there was a unihorn goat, a shaggy goat with one horn. What is that? That's the Greek Empire under Alexander. We've already mentioned that. By the way, folks, I've always been fascinated by Alexander the Great. The very first research paper I can ever remember doing in junior high school was on Alexander the Great. And ever since then, I've been fascinated by his life. Many of you know he was the son of Philip of Macedon. And from the early age, his daddy Philip told him he was going to be a great leader. By the way, parents, you can learn a lesson. From the earliest age, instill in your children that they're going to accomplish great things in life, and chances are they will. But if you tell them you're a nobody, you're nothing, you'll never accomplish anything, guess what? It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. From an early age, Philip said, Alex, you're going to be a great king. And not only that, he gave him a good education. Did you know that Philip of Macedon enlisted to be the private tutor of Alexander the Great, none other than Aristotle? And from age 13 until age 20, Aristotle was the private tutor of Alexander. And even at age 18, Alexander was already leading armies into battle. At age 20, Alexander the Great's daddy, Philip, was murdered. And so suddenly, at age 20, he becomes the king. 3 years later, age 23, at the Battle of Issus, I-S-S-U-S, he meets the Persians, even though he's outnumbered. He employs this new military strategy called the phalanx. And I mean, he just decimates the Persians. And suddenly, at age 23, he's the ruler of the civilized world. Now, after the Battle of Issus, which would be up in sort of modern-day Lebanon, he heads south on his way to Egypt. That's his next goal, to conquer Egypt. But on his way to Egypt, he comes to Jerusalem. By the way, this is all history. This is not the Bible, it's history. And folks, that's why I love to study history instead of the Bible. If you think history is boring, you're going to hate this sermon. But man, I love talking about history and comparing it to the Bible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when Alexander the Great, 333 BC, comes outside Jerusalem, he's contemplating destroying the city. And I can just imagine. Now remember the time, 333 BC, only about 100 years earlier, Ezra and Nehemiah and all the Jewish remnant have come back from captivity. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. And here's Alexander the Great and his army ready to destroy him again. Josephus tells us that the high priest went out to Alexander the Great and took him the scroll of Daniel. And he read to Alexander the Great what we have just read. And the high priest said, Alexander, that's you. The God of the Hebrews has destined for you to be a great leader. And instead of destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple, you know what he did? He blessed it. He enriched it. And he left. And oh, by the way, folks, this is just world history. When he got to Egypt, didn't even have to fight a battle. What did they do? The Egyptians just laid down their arms and surrendered to Alexander, named him Pharaoh. Wow. Folks, isn't it kind of crazy to see prophecy fulfilled in such minute ways like that? The high priest in Israel knew that Alexander was in the Bible, and so do we today, folks. That's an amazing prophecy for Daniel to predict it hundreds of years before it happened. Well, let's go on to the next one. Number three, the four horns are the four generals who divided the Greek Empire. You see, Alexander left no designated heirs, and so when he died at age 33, that was that horn being broken off at age 33. Folks, this is just like a world history test. The four generals who divided up the empire were: Cassander took Greece, Lysicamus, you don't have to know this, took Asia Minor, Seleucus took Syria, and then Ptolemy took Egypt. That's just kind of stuff you put down on a world history test. But the Bible predicted it hundreds of years before it happened. But then there's this one horn, remember, that came out of one of those. That's number four, the little horn. Now, you say, now is this little horn the Antichrist that you talked about last week in chapter 7? Because there's a little horn in chapter 7 too. Well, it is and it isn't, yes and no. I think really Daniel chapter 8 has sort of a dual fulfillment, one in the past and one in the future. But for sure, the fulfillment of this little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is this guy you see written there, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. You think you got a tough name? I'd like to sign checks. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Now, Antiochus was his name. He came out of the Seleucus family. He was the eighth king in the Seleucid dynasty. And he was an evil man, a very vain man. In fact, he gave himself the title Epiphanes, which means great God manifest. And everywhere he went, he demanded that people cry out in his presence, Epiphanes! 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 But you know, the Jews hated him, and he hated the Jews. And so when he would come through the Holy Land, Israel, Palestine, they would change one letter in the word Epiphanes. They would say Epimanes, which means idiot, which means madman. You know, it sounded almost like it. You know, he'd be driving through the streets and they'd be crying out, Epimenes, Epimenes, and the whole time they're calling out, idiot, idiot, idiot. And he's thinking they're saying Epiphanes. It's kind of like President George Bush. That sounds good. President George Bush in the Gulf War, the Persian War. You remember what he said about Saddam Hussein? You remember how President Bush pronounced Saddam Hussein on television? He said, Saddam Hussein. Now, folks, that just wasn't a Texas accent. Seriously. Do you know what the word Saddam means in Arabic? It's a slang word for little man. And you see, the way he even pronounced his name was making a statement. The Jews did the same thing for Antiochus Epiphanes, the idiot. And he was. Let me just tell you some of the things he did. I can't tell you all the things he did because this is a G-rated audience. But he was a terrible scourge upon the Jews. He made it illegal to circumcise their baby boys. He made it illegal to have a copy of the scriptures. He made it illegal to observe the Sabbath. He killed 80,000 Jews in one time. But the worst thing he did, are you ready for this? Think about that word abomination that causes desolation, verse 13. Think about it. You know the worst thing he did? He took a statue, an idol of Zeus that bore a remarkable resemblance to himself. He put it up in the Jewish temple and he said to all the Jews, you must bow down and worship this idol, this image. And not only that, listen to this. He took a pig, a hog, and he sacrificed that pig on the altar and took the blood of the pig and spread it out across the holy altar. Now, folks, you know about Jews and pigs and swine and pork, unclean. Did you know what that did? That desecrated the altar. And it caused the altar to be desolated. You know what that means? That means all the faithful Jews said, we can't have anything to do with this place anymore. And I mean, they just left it. And the only people there were Antiochus's hired guns. I need you to write down a couple of dates in the margin of your outline. Antiochus sacrificed the pig in the fall of 167 B.C. Now, folks, I'm just talking history here. Finally, the Jews had had enough, and so under the leadership of the Maccabean family, this is all you can read about this in the Apocrypha, which are the historical books between the Old and New Testament. The Maccabean revolt occurred, and finally they rebelled against Antiochus and the Syrians, and write this date down. It is absolutely certain, no question about it whatsoever, on December 14, 164 B.C. December 14, 164 B.C., Judas Maccabees gained control of the temple again, ran out the Syrians, and he ceremonially re-cleansed the temple in Jerusalem and rededicated it. And by the way, that is why our Jewish friends celebrate Hanukkah every December in commemoration of this event. Now, I want you to look at those two dates, fall 167, December 14, 164. Can I just tell you that history tells us that from the exact time that he desecrated it till the time that it was rededicated was, you ready? 1,150 days. Just a little over 3 years, according to the Jewish calendar, which says 360 days per year, a lunar calendar. No, wait a minute. Catch this. Daniel not only predicted these big empires, but he said, this guy is going to do something that's going to desecrate the temple, and it's going to be desecrated for 1,150 days, and then it's going to be rededicated and re-cleansed. And folks, here we are standing on this side of history, and we can say it happened exactly like that. Now, folks, if you don't believe the Word of God, you're going to have a hard time justifying that. Now, look at the little timeline I put there for you on the outline, just so you'll understand it. Daniel predicted all of this in about 550 B.C., Antiochus tormented the Jews from 170, and there's a correction here. It ought to be 163. He died in 163. That's just a misprint. 7 years. Then Jesus came, 4 B.C. He said, I don't know why he was born 4 B.C. We'll get my message during December on the man who divided history, and I'll tell you more about the calendar and you want to know. And then here we are today, 2,000 years later. We look back on it and we say, listen, all of these things happened exactly the way Daniel predicted it. Okay, now having said all of that, I want us to move to the other side of the outline and you say, so what, Pastor? Okay, I'm impressed, but how does that help me today in the year 2000? I'm glad you asked that question because now I want to talk about the personal message. the personal message. We can learn some lessons from history. In fact, it was Oliver Wendell Holmes who said, a page of history is worth a volume of logic. Let's learn from history. Three lessons. Number one, Alexander is a picture of worldly success marked by personal failure. Alexander is a guy who was called the Great, and he was a great general. He was a great conqueror. But you know what? When it came to his own personal life, he was a failure. He could not conquer his own passions. He could not conquer the sin problem in his life. Look what the Bible says in Proverbs 16:32 and apply it to Alexander. Better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper is better than one who takes a city. You know what we know about Alexander? We know that he was brilliant. He was an amazing leader, but he also had a lot of personal faults and a lot of lusts and appetites that he never controlled. In fact, history tells us one night in a drunken rage, one of his very best friends, a man by the name of Cletus, with whom he had grown up. Cletus was the son of his personal nurse. He'd grown up from childhood with this guy. One night in a drunken rage at a party, Cletus had the gall to disagree with something Alexander said. And in a fit of drunken rage, Alexander picked up a spear and thrust it through his good friend Cletus. And then later, when he sobered up and realized what he had done, he fell into a pit of despondency and despair over what he had done. Now, here's a man who could conquer nations and conquer empires, but he couldn't control his temper. You know, there are a lot of people like that today. We have people who have conquered their business world, conquered their career, but when it comes to being a husband, a wife, a daddy, a mother, a Christian, it seems like you're fighting losing battles. Alexander the Great. Great at what? Great at anything that really mattered? In this room today, we have Jim, the great businessman. So what? If you don't have any control over the sin problem in your life. We have Mary, the great salesperson. Well, so what if you don't have control over the lust and passions and evil thoughts that you have? We have Tom, the great civic leader. Well, so what if you're great if you don't have any control over your personal life? You see, folks, the only one who can ever win the sin battle is Jesus Christ. And sadly, Alexander never discovered that. Have you discovered it? Here's the second lesson we can learn, not only a lesson from Alexander, but also a lesson from an old Antiochus. Antiochus is a prototype of the Antichrist. He really is. Remember, we read about the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7. If you want to review it, go back and look. But he also is sort of like a prototype. You know what a prototype is? It's like the first edition of a future model. And Antiochus was it. In fact, I want us to get our timeline again from where the other timeline left off. Here we are today, 2000 AD. Let's talk about the future. Now, I need you to add something on that first arrow between the word today and Antichrist. Add the word rapture. And you can kind of draw an arrow going straight up. Because the rapture of the church is going to happen before the Antichrist in the future is going to be revealed. What are the dates of it? We don't know. Because we don't know when it's going to happen. But it'll be for 7 years, the Bible says. And then after that, Jesus is going to return and conquer the Antichrist. Now, folks, that idea of Antiochus setting up a statue in the temple and then killing that hog, that was an abomination that caused desolation. Well, can I tell you, there's also going to be that same act in the future? Because sometime in the future, listen, the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt. And folks, every time I go to Israel, like I'm going later this month, I mean, it is amazing how close they are to wanting to rebuild a temple. And some say they think they've even rebuilt it underground. I don't know any of that. But there will be a third temple, and this future Antichrist will do the same kind of thing. You say, how do you know that? Jesus said it. Look at Matthew 24:15. Jesus spoke these words. He's talking in the context of the second coming, the end of the world. He says, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, Jesus said there's going to be a future one. Just like there was one in the past, there's going to be a future one, and the Antichrist is going to do it. By the way, folks, we as Christians, we're not going to be here for that. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And there's a lot of descriptions about this man. By the way, he is the little horn of Daniel. That's the Antichrist. And I just got to insert this. You know, last year when I was doing a lot of research, about Marilyn Manson? Because some of you teenagers know I did a PowerPoint for youth camp. What would Jesus say to Marilyn Manson? For you guys that don't know, he's a shock rocker. He's the latest line of shock rockers. And his real name is Brian Warner. He took the name Marilyn Manson from Marilyn Monroe and Charles Manson and kind of married them. He's pretty scary. And in fact, he has publicly claimed to be the Antichrist. In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, he said, "I am the Antichrist that everyone is afraid of." But I found something kind of interesting as I did some research into him. And I bet you kids don't even know this. Do you know what the inner circle of his, like his group and his entourage, you know his nickname, what they call him? They call him Little Horn. Where do you think they get that? And when I first learned that, you know what I thought? I thought, my soul, some of the followers and groupies of Marilyn Manson know more about the Bible than a lot of people who sit in pews at Green Acres Baptist Church on Sunday morning. Because at least they know that the little horn in Daniel is the Antichrist. But folks, don't be afraid of Marilyn Manson. I mean, he's not the Antichrist. He's not the little horn. He's just a little guy. Really. He's not the Antichrist. He's just the next one in line of a series of shock rockers who's laughing all the way to the bank because gullible, confused teenagers are pumping out millions of dollars for his CDs. And I guarantee you, one day he's going to pass off the scene just like Alice Cooper, you know, the last generation of shock rockers. And one day, if he doesn't OD on drugs, one day he's going to be retired, rich, fat, and playing golf every day just like Alice Cooper, okay? See? He's not the Antichrist, so don't worry about that. But there is going to be this guy that comes on the scene. He's going to do a terrible thing once again. In fact, I just want you to read it for yourself. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 8. This is what Paul the Apostle says about this Antichrist. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Same thing Antiochus did. And then the lawless one, that means the Antichrist, will be revealed, but notice his end, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. You know, I got to hand the Antichrist this. I don't know who he is. He's some guy that's going to broker a peace accord between the Israelis and the Palestinians. I mean, what President Carter couldn't do at the Camp David Accords and what President Clinton hadn't been able to do with the Rye River Accords, this guy's going to do it. He's going to seem to be a real peaceful guy, but suddenly, in the middle of his reign, he's going to set himself up as king and say, "Worship me." He's going to oppose God. Now, folks, he's brave, he's bold, he's brash, but he's not very bright. Wouldn't you agree? Anybody that sets himself up against Jesus, folks, if you come up against Jesus, you're going to lose every time. And the Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's going to slay him with the breath of his mouth. Revelation 19 says a sharp sword is going to come out of the mouth of Jesus and whap, 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 world's shortest battle. Folks, if you learn anything about Antichrist and Antiochus, you better learn this, folks. You cannot oppose God. If you do, you will lose badly every time. Kind of reminds me of the old farmer I knew in Alabama one time. He had a bull. This bull's name was Big Red. And I remember him telling me, he said, "This is a mean bull. I never turned my back on Big Red." He said, "If you want Big Red to go one way, you could be sure he's going to go the other way. He just cantankerous." One day, Big Red got out of the pasture, wandered down to the railroad tracks, and he was standing on the middle of the railroad tracks eating some tasty weeds or something, and suddenly here comes a freight train. And according to the testimony of the engineer of that freight train, he blew his whistle several times and started to slowing down that big train, get that bull off the track. But the engineer testified that just before impact, that bull, who refused to move, squared his shoulders and lowered his head. Who do you think won that contest? I mean, we're talking like Antichrist Jesus here. Boom! And the farmer told me, he said, the next day when he was burying what was left of Big Red, he said to his farmhand, he said, "You know, I always admired his courage, but I knew he didn't have a lick of sense." I mean, the same thing about Antichrist. He's going to be bold and brash and brave, but he's not very bright because he's going to try to oppose Jesus. Folks, you can't oppose him. And some of you today have been trying to resist him. Some of you today have been trying to fight him. He's been calling some of you to salvation. Give your heart to Jesus. And you've been saying, no, you're fighting against him. You can't oppose him. Some of you, God has been calling you to some kind of Christian service and you've been fighting him. You can't oppose him. You need to learn that lesson. There's one final lesson here we learn, and then we'll go home. Number three, Daniel is a portrait of steadfast service in tough times. Daniel is a portrait of steadfast service in tough times. You say, what are you talking about? Look, please, at verse 27. One more verse in chapter 8, the last verse in the whole chapter. After Daniel received this vision, this is what he said. I, Daniel, was exhausted and I lay ill for several days. You say, Pastor, that's how I feel after some of your sermons, particularly one like this. I mean, I'm exhausted. But look what Daniel did. But then I got up and I went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Folks, we understand it better than Daniel did because we stand on this side of it. But listen, you and I ought to do the same thing Daniel did. In light of prophecy, our job, even though we're confused, even though a message like this may cause more questions than answers in your mind, our job is to get up, get out, and do the king's business. We ought to be working for King Jesus. You see, folks, when you learn prophecy like we're doing right now, it shouldn't cause you to retreat in some little room and make your little charts and books and get together and talk about all these things, current events. It should make you go out and more zealous and more evangelistic and more of a soul winner than ever before, telling your friends out there that don't know Jesus, hey, the end is coming, Jesus is coming, and He's the only hope. Now, that's what Jesus told us to do. Look at Mark 13. He said, no one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, talking about the second coming, nor the Son, but only the Father. So, be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. That's Jesus. He leaves his house. That's the world. And he puts his servants in charge. That's us. Underline this next phrase. Each with his or her assigned task. You see, that's what he wants us to do. And he tells the one at the door to keep watching. Now, I don't know how you feel after you study prophecy. But it ought to make you more zealous to go out and work for Jesus than ever before. In fact, I love that old hymn that the chorus says, we'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes till we are all gathered home. Folks, our job is not to sit around and become stargazers. Our job is to get out and do the king's business. Tell people out there that don't know Jesus, you need to be saved. A number of years ago, I saw an episode of a black and white television show called The Twilight Zone. And in this show, somehow there was a Polaroid camera. And when it was like a prophetic camera. Because the plot of the show was when you took a picture with this prophetic camera, what came out was 24 hours in the future. But in this show, nobody used that camera to help anybody else. They all used it for selfish, greedy gains. In fact, there was one guy that went to the racetrack, horse racing track, and he took a picture of the board, you know, where they report all the horses. What do they call that board, Mike? I'm glad you don't know. I don't know either. You know what I'm talking about, that board where they report all the horses. Boom, he took a picture of it. It was 24 hours into the future. So the next day, he took all the money he could get together and went to the track, bet on those horses. Boom, cashed in big time. There are probably some of you that if you knew what the stock market report was tomorrow afternoon, you'd probably be busy tomorrow. What are you going to do when you know the future? I remember in this show, everybody who got that camera died a tragic death because they never tried to use their knowledge of the future to help others. Folks, we don't need to be like that. God has pulled back the curtain and allowed us to see some in the future. And you and I need to do what Daniel did. We need to get up, get out, and do the king's business.